Our theme this evening is God's way of deliverance. God's way of deliverance. Last time we saw that through the intermarriage of the godly sons or line of Seth with the ungodly from the line of Cain, that is described as the sons of God taking wives of the daughters of men, that by this means of unequal yoking with the ungodly, the church of God was soon reduced even down to one family. Otherwise, wickedness abounded, and God indicated that he would spare man for a further 120 years in verse 3 of this chapter. That 120 years isn't a new lifespan being indicated. Rather, it is God saying that for another 120 years he would bear with the sons of men, and then he would judge. The revelation of verse 13 onwards given to Noah, by what means we are not informed, but it probably came soon after this announcement of 120 more years of delay of this judgment. And therefore we can reckon Noah to have spent some 100 years preparing the ark. Now, the word rendered ark is also used of the little ark used of for the infant Moses when he was hidden in the bulrushes. So evidently the word, which seems to be a very ancient word, was a word used of any box-like boat to float upon the water. But let us learn some lessons from this passage. Firstly, godliness in a very ungodly world. Godliness in a very ungodly world. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Notice immediately God was preserving his promise. God was preserving his promise. All the way through the book of Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament history, God was preserving his promise. He had promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He had promised in that two things. Firstly, the preservation of a godly seed in the earth. But then secondly, particularly, that the Redeemer himself would come of the seed of the woman, and that his people would be more than conquerors through him, that he would suffer and in suffering would triumph and destroy the works of the devil. So we must at the outset see in this passage the Lord preserving a seed in Noah and his family, both for the continuance of the church of God and the true religion, and also for the outworking of the promise of the Redeemer given in Genesis 3:15. So the preservation of Noah and his family was the preservation of the church, but it was also the preservation of the promise that the seed of the woman should not be cut off utterly from the face of the earth. Sometimes the church of God may become a little flock, sometimes very little, in some stages of its history. There is, in the purpose of God, ebb and flow in the church of God, in its vitality and also in its numerical strength. But there always is a church of God. And the Lord was preserving also the promise, his own promise of the Savior. And so the Spirit of Christ was in Noah. And not all would perish. Noah and his family would be preserved. Notice also the historicity of Noah. By that we simply mean, it is plain that Noah is set before us as a literal historical person. there was a man called Noah. And the biblical writers assume so. For example, in the New Testament, in Matthew 24 and verse 37. Matthew 24 and verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There the Lord Jesus speaks of the days of Noah. This is not a mere allegory. Then again, in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11 verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. There we are being told of the examples of faith in the Old Testament. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and so on. And then in verse 32 of that chapter, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and so on. So what we are being referred to is a catalogue of actual men and women who lived in this world. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. Which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So again, the Apostle Peter regards Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, these eight people, as actual, literal, historical people. The same is true of other Old Testament writers. Isaiah 54 and verse 9. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. The Lord speaking to Israel in the days of Isaiah is the Lord who swore to Noah, swore that the waters would not go over the earth again as they did in the days of Noah. Or Ezekiel 14 and verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, they should not deliver but their own souls. By their righteousness saith the Lord God. Now, without going into the context too much, it is evident that Noah was a literal man, just like Daniel and Job. And in the genealogies, in Genesis 6, the genealogy of Noah is traced from Adam. You have a lineage from Adam down to Noah. In chapter 11, you have the genealogy of Noah's son Shem down to Abraham. In 1 Chronicles 1, you have Adam, and then down to Noah, and down on to David, and so on. In Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus is traced back through Noah to Adam. All these presuppose a literal Noah and a literal Adam. We now see, surely, the foolishness of professing to believe in an infallible Bible and yet trying to allegorize Genesis 1 to 11 or parts of it. But there are men who try to do it. They want to believe in a literal Abraham from chapter 12. But before that, it's allegory and it's a fable or parable. But no, it cannot be done. Adam down to Noah to Abraham, it's all traced as one line of descent, all literal. And it has to be so. The rest of Scripture treats it as literal history. Those who deny the historicity of Genesis 1 to 11 are in conflict not just with Genesis 1 to 11, but with the rest of Genesis, which follows directly on from it. They're at odds with Matthew's Gospel, with Hebrews, with 1 Peter, with Isaiah, with Ezekiel, with the genealogy in Luke, and so on. And Noah is literal, then all that comes before Noah must be literal. There's no break, you see, between Adam and Noah. There's no transition possible from allegorical to literal, because it gives you the generations. And you can't have a genealogy from the allegorical to the literal. It's all literal. Then notice Noah's godly example. Noah's godly example in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. He was a just man, a righteous man. He was perfect, that is, not in the sense of without fault, but upright in heart, external and internal godliness. And verse 11 to 13 tell us what was around him. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And yet 1 Peter 2:5 tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness when the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 18 and to 20, we find that the Spirit of Christ was in Noah, that he preached to those spirits that are now in prison. Not they weren't in prison then, they were on the earth, but they're now in prison. Noah, in his day, by the Spirit of Christ working in him, preached to these ungodly people. The Spirit of Christ wrought mightily in Noah. He walked with God. And so all these years he remained distinct from a wicked world. He walked with God. Nothing else would do. You see, we think we're isolated, but there was Noah, there was his family. Who else? There was no one else encouraging him to be different or to be godly. If he didn't walk with God and find his strength and his encouragement in God, he would find it nowhere else. And he would soon have been overwhelmed by the wickedness that had become standard, normal around him. And so will we. If we do not walk with God, in fellowship with God, daily seeking God's face, how can we possibly expect to be kept from gross sins and wretched conformity to an ungodly age? All around us, people work on the basis of consensus morality. That's what we're surrounded with. 20 years ago, certainly a little more, everybody thought homosexuality was wrong. Now they don't. Everybody's falling over themselves to show how tolerant they are, because that is what everybody expects. And there are pseudo-Christians and pseudo-Christian churches who are prepared to go along with it because they do not walk with God. And so they haven't the spiritual backbone and guts to stand out against a wicked generation. But Noah walked with God. We have far more privileges of Christian fellowship than Noah had. We ought to use it well, to provoke one another to love and to good works, and to encourage one another in godliness and holiness. It mentions the violence in verse 13, and God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The earth was filled with violence. It is today, of course. And it's inevitable in a godless society. The idea of seeking a just, godless society is chasing after wind. It doesn't exist. Governments can talk about being tough on crime and tough on the causes of crime. Nonsense. If they don't want God, they will not be tough on crime or the causes. A nation and a government that will not submit to the word of God does not know how to be tough on crime. Because God tells us what rulers must do in punishing evildoers. The Bible teaches that crime is to be punished, even to the extent of the death penalty. But as a nation, we think we know better. And so we don't know what to do about crime. And a government that has no time for the gospel and does not facilitate the proclamation of the gospel is not tough on the causes of crime either. What is the cause of crime? Well, crime is simply human sin when it spills out into open public transgression. And what is the only means that God uses to change the hearts of sinful men and women? Well, it's the gospel. And so a nation and a government, because not just the government, it's the easiest thing in the world to talk about the government, but a nation very often gets the government it wants. If we weren't an ungodly nation, we wouldn't have an ungodly government, at least not by choice, but we have. A nation that will not have the word of God, that will not have the gospel, and that will not have the authority of God over the nation, is bound to be a violent nation. So it is. Then secondly, our second main point, the folly of uniformitarianism. The folly of uniformitarianism. What's uniformitarianism? Well, it's simply this: the assumption that all things have been and will be pretty much as they are, and that what we term the laws of nature have always been as they are now and always will be as they are now. And this is folly. The people watched. Noah preached, and they watched as well what he was doing. They heard him preach. No doubt he warned them of the flood. And they saw him build. All those years, he preached and he builded. Year in, year out. They saw him build the ark. God gave the instructions in verse 14 to 21. It was to be made of gopher wood. We're not sure exactly what kind of wood that is. The dimensions are given in verse 15, given by God. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. Now, the word cubit is used variously, but the minimum cubit, if you like, the minimum possibility is about 17 and a half inches. And I'm told that that would make the ark, the volume of the ark, somewhat around 1,400,000 cubic feet. So Dr. Henry Morris says. In other words, it was a huge undertaking to build this ark, and the product was something like the Queen Mary or something of that size. And it's estimated that its size, if you were to use it simply to accommodate sheep, it could take something like 125,000 sheep. It had three decks, you see that in verse 16, various rooms, or literally nests. It was divided up, and some form of window to let daylight in. And nautical engineers acknowledged that the dimensions would make it extremely stable and seaworthy. It has been estimated that it could tilt to just short of 90 degrees and rectify itself quickly. So it was a very seaworthy vessel. Of course it was. God told Noah the dimensions. You see, engineers, shipbuilders and ship designers, when they discover the best dimensions and proportions for vessels, they're discovering a little bit of that knowledge which God has absolutely. God doesn't discover anything. Men discover, and insofar as their discoveries are accurate, they only discover little details of that knowledge which has from everlasting belonged to God. So it's not surprising that God, having said what the dimensions of the ark were to be, that years and years later, generations, centuries later, experts in these things find that God did know how to appoint a seaworthy dimension to this ark. God doesn't discover, men do. God always knows. There's no addition to the knowledge of God. It's always total. It's always absolute, complete, infinite. And so they watched Noah build this ark according to God's specification. They would in due time see the animals brought in, verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. We'll come back to the covenant, God willing, at a later stage. It's developed more later on in a couple of chapters' time. Verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Later on in the next chapter, mention is made of the clean beasts that they were to be brought in by seven. Now then, there were to be at least then two of every sort, of every kind, even taking the narrowest distinction of kind. So in other words, making as many kinds, a maximum number of kinds, even allowing for those species now extinguished, the maximum could be around 75,000, it would seem. And because of the water canopy over the earth, climatic conditions would be rather more uniform than we are used to. So these various animals were not necessarily scattered because of regional climate variations as they are today. We must not assume that things were then as they are now. The flood drastically changed conditions, so they would be more uniformly spread in the earth. And so Noah would be able to find a pair of each kind. The larger animals, like elephants, dinosaurs, giraffes, and so on, he may well have taken a young pair which would not have been as big. But this ark was big enough to take all of these. And the food, the dimensions indicate it was big enough to cope with all that God said was to be brought in. Some of the animals may have hibernated during the flood, we don't know. But there was plenty of space for the animals, the food, for Noah and his family. There's nothing that is in any way incompatible with what the record says Noah was to take into the ark. And the flood was warned of. The flood was warned of by God in verse 17. Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. And no doubt also by Noah's preaching. The word flood used here, as we mentioned when we were singing Psalm 29, is used here in these chapters, and it's also used in Psalm 29 verse 10. But it's not used elsewhere, and it's not used of local floods. And that's quite important. In the New Testament, references to this flood, where the word flood appears, it's the word kataklysmos, which is from which we get our word cataclysm. And that word is used in Matthew 24:39, it's used in Luke 17:27, it's used in 2 Peter 2 verse 5 and 2 Peter 3 verse 6. That word is used of this flood. Local floods, there's a different word available in the Greek language for the New Testament Greek. But this flood was not a local flood. That's the point we're making. That the word used indicates that this was specifically on a massive scale. That this was not some local flood. The vocabulary used indicates that this wasn't just a flood. It wasn't just a particular area that was flooded. It was a cataclysm. It was a deluge. It was universal. Noah didn't need an ark to get out of the way of a regional flood. God could have told him it was coming and he could have gone somewhere else where it wasn't going to fit. No, this was a deluge that covered the earth. There has been nothing like it before this or after it. It was unique. And the people saw Noah building. They heard his preaching, but they took no notice. They thought they were safe in the idea of supposed uniformity. Noah's preaching about a great flood. Nothing like that has happened before, so it'll not happen. It hasn't happened before, it won't happen now. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. Or verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Later scoffers would say it never did happen. It couldn't have happened, because it's never happened. It's never happened in our time. It's never happened in our father's time, in our grandfather's time. It never did happen. The ungodly at the time of the building of the ark said, it's never happened before now, it'll not happen now. Later generations said, well, this kind of thing doesn't happen in our experience, so it never did happen then. It's the same idea in both cases. It's the idea that what now operates must always have been the case. We've never seen a huge flood. None of our immediate forebears have seen anything of this sort. Therefore, it never can happen. The folly of uniformitarianism. The folly that things must always have been and must always be after the same order as they are now. And so the scoffer said, since the creation of the world, all things have been as they are now. This they are willingly ignorant of. They suppress the flood. Why do men not want to believe that this flood took place? Well, it's quite simple. First of all, they don't want to believe that there is a God in heaven who punishes sin. That's the last thing men want to believe. And secondly, they want to believe that not only did it not happen then, but nothing out of the ordinary like this will ever happen. That the so-called laws of nature account for everything that has been and that will be. And they apply that to the biblical teaching of the final judgment. Everything's gone on as it now is, and it always will be. And that's what the Apostle Peter is arguing in 2 Peter. He's saying, this uniformitarianism, it's nonsense. It's not true in the past, and it will not be true in the future. The God who sent the deluge will judge the world. He will cause the elements to melt with fervent heat, and he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet silly, foolish, wicked, self-deceiving men, they say, well, the end of the world hasn't come, so it won't come. What a stupid thing to say. What a foolish thing. The end of the world, by the very nature of the thing, only comes once. So of course it hasn't come before it happens. It's a one-off. That day, the last day, there will be days and days and days and days until the last day. But there will be an end. Thirdly, the way salvation is to be sought. The way salvation is to be sought. Verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Noah was delivered from this terrible display of the wrath of God against sin. Concerning Noah's deliverance from this judgment of God, let us notice, first, he found deliverance God's way. He found deliverance God's way. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. What God said, he did. God said, this is the way of deliverance. This is the ark you'll build. This is how big it will be. This is the design. This is what you'll make it of. This is how you'll pitch it and make it waterproof. And so forth. This is what you'll bring into it. He didn't argue. He didn't say to God that he didn't know what he was doing. Whatever God said, Noah did. So it must be. Deliverance from the final judgment of God must be by God's way or not at all. God's way of deliverance from the everlasting display of his wrath that will surely come is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the sin of many, who bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary in the place of sinners. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no hope for any sinner who says the wrath of God doesn't exist. There is no hope for any sinner who says, my sins don't deserve God's everlasting wrath. There is no hope for any sinner who says, well, salvation might be necessary, but it can be found other than in Christ. There is no hope of such sinners escaping the damnation of God forever than there was of anyone outside of the ark being preserved alive in the flood. Deliverance is God's way or not at all. So if you're still saying in your heart, I don't believe God punishes sin the way that Bible says so, if you're saying you're not really deserving of such terrible judgment from God, or if you're trying to do your own thing to get into heaven, there's no hope for you until you submit to God's way, God's gospel, God's method of deliverance through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Noah believed there was a need of deliverance. Hebrews 11:7 says he was moved with fear. He was moved with fear. When God said, this is what I'm going to do, I'm going to send a flood upon the earth, he didn't say, well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. He was moved with fear. He believed the threatenings of God. And so should you. When John the Baptist said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He was telling them there is a wrath to come. They were fleeing from it, and so must you. No one who is delivered from the judgment of God, who believes the warnings of God's word, are but a dream. If in your heart you say, well, I don't know. I don't know. I don't think we need to take this too seriously. You're under the wrath of God. If you think the biblical warnings concerning the judgment of God are not worth taking seriously, you're no more safe than those ungodly people outside the ark in the days of Noah. Noah took the warnings of God seriously, and so must you. Noah sought God's deliverance in the face of an unbelieving world. That's important to notice. He considered it too important to allow the ridicule of men to divert him from it. Imagine preaching, building an ark. The rest of the world must have thought he was a complete madman. But he did it. He thought it was too important to worry about what other people thought. If you think the approval of others more important than the salvation of your soul, you will follow an ungodly world. You will not come to Christ for deliverance, and you will be condemned with the ungodly. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If you're a real Christian, you know that the salvation of your soul is more important than what anybody thinks. You look at the Christian life and you say, well, to be a Christian means being so different, so odd, so funny in the eyes of others, so strange. And you say, it's not for me. Anyone who says that has yet to come to terms with the surpassing importance of the salvation of the soul. What other people thought of you
which seems so trivial. When Noah was inside the ark and the others were outside and the flood came, what did it matter? What did it matter if they thought Noah was an idiot and a fool? It didn't matter at all. And that unwillingness to be a fool for Christ's sake, that pride within, it will take you to ruin. We must see that deliverance from the judgment of God is the one thing needful, and it's more important than anything else. Such deliverance, God's way and no other, they are seek it urgently as the most important thing. Whatever else you get in this world, if you haven't this deliverance from the wrath of God, your life is an empty nothing leading to eternal misery. Seek deliverance. Seek it God's way, according to God's promise. There is mercy for guilty sinners, all kinds of sinners, aggravated sinners, sinners who sin so much. There is mercy for all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land.